This is Lesson 4 of the Home Study Course of the Academy for Scriptural Knowledge. In this lesson, we're going to discuss the design and development of the Holy Scripture. A year ago, I wrote a book called The Original Bible Restored. In that work, I tried to show why we need, in this world today, the manuscript version of the Bible. I do not mean that we do not have the complete Bible in our midst. Oh yes, many versions and translations of the complete Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, can be found today in most bookstores. But in actual fact, when we look at the manuscripts themselves, none of the versions being produced today happen to be in the way that the canonizers arranged them and disposed them at the very beginning of the canonization. Now, as I said before, we have the complete Bible. One of them is the beloved King James Version, published in 1611. And there have been many other complete versions produced over the last 100 years. In fact, if we have the complete Bible, then why do we need the original Bible restored? Why do we need a manuscript version of the Bible? The fact is, there needs to be a drastic revision within all Bible translations and versions, and that means all Bibles in existence, no matter in what languages they have been published. Truly, there is not a Bible on the market today which follows the arrangement of the early manuscripts. One might think that such a state of affairs could not exist, but it does. Publishers have assiduously neglected to produce a complete Bible which produces or positions the books in the correct manuscript order. The outcome has been a mass of Bible translations and versions which are literally topsy-turvy in their design and arrangement. One might at first glance dismiss this infraction as being of minor consequence. But this represents a prime misjudgment when anyone looks seriously at the issue. In truth, the Bible of the manuscripts has all its divisions, parts, and order of books in a symmetrical balance which shows a harmonious story flow from beginning to end. But publishers have abandoned all attempts to restore this Bible, the manuscript Bible, to the general public. Look at it this way. Suppose you bought a novel containing 49 chapters, which introduce the various characters and plot in a progressive way from start to finish. Would it not be difficult to understand what the plot was all about if chapter 16 followed immediately after, let's say, chapter 6, where you have 10 chapters missing in between, and especially if the chapters were not properly numbered so you could follow the theme? Now, what if we had chapter 22 placed after, let's say, chapter 7? And chapter 22 after 21, chapter 14 after 21, chapters 12 and 13 following 14, chapter 18 positioned after 13, chapter 17 following 8 and 9, chapter 20 after 10, and finally we have chapter 11 after chapter 20. Now, it appears to me that this would represent utter confusion, especially if you were trying to follow the plot all the way through. But if one reckons the chapters of our hypothetical novel, the one I've been talking about here, as being the books of the Old Testament, this is the exact sequence we are saddled with in our present Bibles. Now let's not stop with the Old Testament. Look what has happened to the 27 New Testament books. Return once more to the illustration of our novel. It means that chapters 23 to 27 follow immediately after chapter 11. Chapters 28 to 34, however, are found after chapter 44, while chapter 44 itself follows chapter 48, and chapters 35 to 43 are positioned exactly after chapter 27. It appears to me that this would represent further confusion. Now, some might say that a comparison of the Bible with a novel is not proper, but this is exactly where the first mistake is made in appreciating the manuscript order of the biblical books. It will be shown, and can be shown, by material that we have at the Academy for Scriptural Knowledge, that there is a definite weaving together of a single story flow through the biblical books. And it is a remarkably consistent account, which often amazes people when they see it for the first time. The only reason that such a homogeneous narrative has not been recognized by most people today is because none of our published Bibles has the books of the Old and the New Testaments in the original manuscript order. When the proper design is restored, a marvelous and revealing series of connected subjects is seen running through the Bible, which illustrates a compatible and coherent account from beginning to end. in material that we have at the Academy here. We have, in fact, in my former book that I wrote on the original Bible Restored, we have revealed some of those amazing relationships which exist between and among the various books. This information may well prove to be an eye-opener to many students of the Bible, facts that they have never realized before. Now, other matters are considered in the body of the book of which I've been mentioning here, the original Bible Restored. It will be seen that the responsibility for canonizing the New Testament fell to the apostles themselves. It was they who had the authority to write and collect the various books of the New Testament, and that two apostles in particular were given the special assignment of formulating the New Testament into a complete and final book. It will also be shown that the original number of both the Old and New Testament books should be reckoned as 49, not the 66 that we have in our modern Bibles. I do not mean by that we should have fewer books. Oh no, there were not fewer books in the original manuscript order or design, but they were numerated differently. The present numeration, which has 66 books rather than the 49, reflects a numerical pattern which is very unlike the original. Indeed, some Bibles have an extra 11 books, or some even 14, called the Apocrypha, and the extended version of the Apocrypha, even in their contents. Now, this divergency represents an abandonment of the original number and arrangement of the books. The subject of the book, The Original Bible Restored, which I wrote last year, is almost like an adventure story, a story of rediscovery. Yet in actual fact, the information that it contains doesn't have one bit of new evidence that is regarding the manuscript order of the biblical books that has not been known by New Testament textual scholars for over a century and a half, believe it or not. It is an incredible circumstance that most readers of the Bible are totally unaware of this evidence. Such proof has long been in the hands of scholars. They've looked at the manuscripts, they know what they say, they work with them all the time. But not one attempt has been made to provide the English-speaking world with a complete Bible which follows the manuscripts. And it is a rare occasion indeed that the introductions to any English version even deem it necessary to inform the general public what the manuscript order really is. And even then, when they do say something about it, it is usually a brief and inconsequential reference that the reader would hardly think important. It is time that this world be presented with the manuscript version of the Bible. Publishing such a work would provide a proper canon of the Bible. The word canon means rule or standard. There is no version being published today that resembles the canonical book, the Bible of the manuscripts. But why not? Should not Christians want to perpetuate the biblical canon devised by the men who formed it? In this book, we provide a great deal of internal evidence. I mean the book, The Original Bible Restored. A great deal of internal evidence from the Bible, which goes a long way in showing that the early manuscript order of the books is not only correct, it is an essential factor which helps to emphasize some significant biblical themes. There is one which is most important. If the books of the Old and the New Testaments are restored to their manuscript arrangement, the center books of the whole Bible become the five New Testament books which describe the life and times of Jesus Christ. In a word, Christ Jesus is featured as the focal point, the central fulcrum, but only the manuscript order is able to demonstrate this. The order we have today just completely tears it apart. And we need to put Jesus Christ, I feel, right back in the center of the Bible where he belongs, not only in deed, but also in manuscript order. In this, in the book that I've written, The Original Bible Restored, I tried to stress the importance of letting the Bible itself speak about its own origin and arrangement of books. It is now being recognized in the scholarly world that such internal evidence is a valuable tool in understanding canonical matters. We provide in that book a considerable amount of information on this internal evidence that is often overlooked by many students of the Scripture. And if all of you, any of you listening to this lecture, have not got that book of mine, I'll tell you what I'll do. I have a few copies, that extra ones that I got from the that I brought from the former organization that I was with. And you know, they are sitting there. I should be selling them, I suppose, but you know, if you do not have one of these volumes, You send your name in, and we will send you one free, because it's worth it to us to be able to have you to see this information if you do not have one of these books, because it has information in it which will make, I am sure, the Bible come alive as never before. And you know, people are getting more interested in the Holy Scripture all the time. I believe that Yahweh Elohim himself, who is none other than the Almighty, is beginning to do a work here. I don't mean that the work is just our work. I mean a work throughout the whole of the world, the United States, Canada, England, Australia, everywhere. It seems like the Spirit is beginning to move to show an interest, a new interest, in the biblical revelation. And we have to be aware of these developments that God is bringing to pass at this present time. In fact, in 1983, it was a most extraordinary thing. The President and Congress of the United States designated that whole year as the year of the Bible. And that was the very year that I began to write this book, The Original Bible Restored. And it came out in the middle of the year 1984. So it's just been a little over a year now that this book has been out. And if you do not have a copy of it, you send in for it and I will send you one and be happy to do so, so that you can have this information, because I feel that it's important for everyone to possess at this time. One of the main reasons for writing the book was to awaken or reawaken an enthusiasm among New Testament scholars who have been telling the scholarly world for a century and a half about the true order of the 27 New Testament books, and to get them busy and to tell the publishing companies who produce the Bibles to return to the proper order. Now, if ministers and preachers of the gospel, if priests and a concerned laity would also provide an incentive of encouragement, the publishers would respond. There is a dire need for a manuscript version of the Bible. It would present the messages of the Bible in the original format that left the hands of the canonizers. When the general public would see the Bible in its proper arrangement, a new interest and appreciation for the Word of God could be the result. And my book, The Original Bible Restored, was designed and is designed to show some of the interesting insights that are possible when this restitution is accomplished. We think that the public would respond favorably to the manuscript version of the Bible, and when it is made available, the world will finally have within the pages of a single volume, for the first time in modern history, believe it or not, for the first time in modern history, the original Bible restored. And that Bible is perfect. It needs to be restored in the original arrangement and design that God put into the minds of those men back there who canonized the books. It was canonized by Ezra and 120 priests who helped him, known as the Great Assembly, back there in the 5th and the 4th centuries B.C. It was canonized by the New Testament apostles, first of all by Peter and Paul, and then finally by John in the last part of the 1st century A.D. Peter and John died somewhere around 67, Peter and Paul died around 67 A.D., but they had their hand in a major part of canonizing the New Testament. The Apostle John died near the end of the first century and was the one responsible for putting the final touches on the entirety of the canonization, which we call the Holy Scripture today. And that's when the New Testament was finally edited, brought up to date, and put in alongside the Old Testament that Ezra the priest and others back there in the 4th century B.C., the work that they had done, and put it all together into 49 books, into 7 major divisions, so that we would have a perfectly arranged Bible, so that we could know that we have the Word of God, the Word of Yahweh himself in our midst. And when we can know that, then we can begin to rely on it. In actual fact, that Word of God is perfect. There's only one way to describe it. And how can you get more perfect than perfect? Well, you can't, can you? But there is a way that we find in the Scripture that is used to describe the Word of God. And it was David who did it, way back there some 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And in that beautiful Psalm, Psalm 19, the only thing that he could use to compare the Word of God, the Word of the living Yahweh himself, the Almighty, I mean the Father, was by looking at the heavens. In that Psalm 19, that's what he says. In fact, let's turn to it just a moment and read it. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, of Elohim, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The Apostle Paul, by the way, quoted that verse in Romans chapter 10 and verse 18. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, he's talking about the motions of the heavens. And you know, when you look up on a clear night into the heavens, and it makes no difference where you are, in the northern part of the world, in the southern part, in the equator, or what, even standing on the North Pole, it makes no difference. You can look up and you can see the movements of the heavens. And you know, they all move in perfection. David was able to see that. Moses knew of it even before his time, and then Abraham before that. And we have references going back to the time of Abraham, how that the heavens were relied upon, not only as chronological time periods, but also for teaching purposes. And I'm not talking about astrological nonsense, but there were stories that were understood, associated with the heavenly movements, because those heavens seemed to move in such perfection. In fact, going on in this Psalm 19, in the middle of verse 4, in them, that is, in the heavens, hath he set the tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom cometh out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run his race. You see, David is actually personifying the sun, S-U-N in this case, as like a bridegroom coming out. And you know, when the Son of Righteousness comes back the second time, I'm talking about Christ Jesus, he's coming from the east. He's coming like the sun comes up, the lightning that shines from the east to the west. And there are messianic overtures to all of this information that we find here in this Psalm 19. Because you see, the motions of the heavens are perfect. Perfect relative to man. We set our watches by first of all looking at the heavens. And you know, it's possible for us, and I've done it myself, to take astronomical tables, both of the sun, of the moon, of the planets, and be able to find out within seconds almost of the very positions they would have been in 2,000 years ago at the very time of Christ himself, or even back farther than that. Oh yes, we're able to pinpoint events that took place in ancient history, mainly through solar eclipses or even lunar eclipses and things like that, or the motions or the positions of the various heavenly bodies, and we can get to within seconds of when these things actually took place. So you see, the heavens, relatively speaking, represent to each of us a type of a perfection, and that is what David is trying to show here. And going on about this sun in verse 16, and how it goes through the heavens, you know, right on schedule. It never varies or anything of that nature. It says, his going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuits unto the end of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now, that is verse 6, but now I want you to notice verse 7. Because here comes the comparison of the law of Yahweh, the law of the Lord, where the Word of God is compared to the perfection that we can see in the heavens. In actual fact, there's even more perfection in the Word of God than there is in the heavens, because there are certain little anomalies of motions that you can find in the heavens, but these can be understood, and some that are not quite understood yet, even today. But at the same time, they are so precise that you can set your watch by the heavens anytime. But notice the comparison here that goes on. With the heavens. Verse 7, the law of the Lord, or Yahweh, is perfect. It means without blemish, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, that is, by these precepts of the law of Yahweh. Now, I'm saying Yahweh because that's the original, and I think we ought to become aware of it. In the manuscript version of the Bible, we ought to have all of the names of the deity, of the Almighty, put into a transliterated form so that we can all know who is being talked about. That is most important for the understanding of what the gospel is all about. And we find here that the word of Yahweh is so precise that it's like the heavenly motions in every way. Now that is what David was saying here. Now, if that is the case, and certainly that is, then we ought to look on this word of God with a great deal of awe and esteem. And we ought to respect it for its perfection. Now, to have it perfect, since the sun comes up at the right time, at the right space, goes through the heavens right on schedule, following its course precisely, and the next morning we can find out exactly where it's going to come up. The same thing with the moon, the same thing with the planets, the same thing with all the other stars of heaven. Since we can know with such precision in which they move through their circuits, should we not, since we have the comparison here with the Word of God with these heavenly motions, should we not see the Bible in the same way? Well, the answer to me is yes. But to see the motions properly arranged means that you have to have, of the heavens, you have to have the biblical revelation also properly arranged so that you can understand just exactly what is going on. That's why the comparison, you see, is so valid and so good. The Word of God, we're going to find out, is perfect indeed. And it's arranged in 49 books. 49 books when you include the Old and the New Testaments together. Now, 49 books, that's interesting because you see, the number 49 is 7 times 7. 7 is a number which represents perfection. It represents completion. It represents finality. And the number is just found in so many parts of the Old and the New Testaments that we don't even really have to spend too much time to prove that it does represent a number of perfection. But when you come to 7 times 7, what you've got in one way of looking at it is perfection times perfection. Now, this type of symbol was intended by the divine canonizers to show that the 49 books that make up the entirety of the Bible, 22 books in the Old Testament, exactly the number of books that we have in our modern King James Version today, but numerated a little differently. In actual fact, there were 22 books of the Old Testament, and by combining certain King James books is how you arrive at those 22 books. And it was well known, even in the time of Ezra, when the Old Testament was canonized, that each of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, being 22 in number, would represent one of the books of the Old Testament. And so the first book, being Genesis, would be the letter Aleph, you see, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then Bet, and then Gimel, and then Dalet, and so forth, and so on down, until you come to Tau, which is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the 22nd letter, and that would represent the 22nd book. Now, all the books were in Hebrew or in Aramaic using these forms of letters, and that is showing that all of future books, in fact, all of the letters of the Hebrew have been used up, and the future books were going to be in Greek for a particular reason. Now, there are 27 books in the Greek, 27 New Testament books, and you take those 27 and add to the 22 of the Old Testament, you get the number 49. That's 7 times 7. And you know, 49 is a number which shows perfection in the extreme. It means that the numeration is there to show us that we have the Word of God so perfect that it's just like the heavenly bodies, that you can know when they're going to come up, those heavenly bodies, you know when they're going to set, and if you get everything in proper order, then you're going to be able to conceive of what the truth is all about in a much better way. And that is the way that the Bible is written. Now, it's also in 7 divisions. There are 3 divisions to the Old Testament, and there are 4 divisions to the New Testament. Those 3 added to 4, again, make 7 major divisions. There's the number 7 coming out. In fact, the 3 divisions of the Old Testament were referred to by our Lord himself after his resurrection from the dead. And it's most interesting, the book that is used here, in which he describes what books of the Old Testament represented the Scripture, that is, the canonical Scripture, the inspired Scripture. After his resurrection, he says in the book of Luke, now this is most interesting, and I want to point this out. Luke, you see, was a Gentile. When you read through his gospel and also the book of Acts, you will find that he refers to the apostles or anyone who speaks Hebrew as their language. But then he talks about his own. And tradition has always had it that he was a Greek, and he wrote in Greek. But there are lots of Semitisms in his book. That means lots of things that are directly from the Hebrew. It does not mean that he did not understand Hebrew, but he wrote in Greek, and he wrote to a man called Theophilus, and that means a lover of Theos, or of God. He was a God lover. We know nothing about this Theos, but both of the books written by Luke were written to him, and they now appear in our Bible. Now, you would imagine that it would be the Gentiles who would want to know just exactly what books of the Old Testament were to be defined as the absolute canon. And you know, the best time to get that information, or the best person to get it from, would be Christ Jesus himself. And the best time to get that is after his resurrection from the dead, after he had been proved to be who he was, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, and the Logos, and all of that. All right, now once that was done, and here he is, standing with the apostles after his resurrection, and they ask him several questions about his mission, and all of that. And then here's what he says in chapter 24 of Luke in verse 44. And he, this is Christ, said unto them, the apostles, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now, there you are. The scriptures represented the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The threefold division of the Old Testament, which has been maintained by the Jews to this very day, that is how we ought to have it in all of our Bibles. And I'll tell you this, you can't get any higher authority for this than Christ Jesus himself. After his resurrection from the dead, and here he is standing amongst the apostles telling them what represented the scriptures up to that time. And it represented, as it says here, the law of Moses, that's the first division, the prophets, the second division, and the Psalms, the third division. Now, this word Psalms here, it just doesn't mean the 150 Psalms, though it does include them. It was quite common to introduce divisions, or the names of divisions of books, or even books themselves, by the words that introduced them. And the third division of the Old Testament, called sometimes the Writings or the Holy Writings, the Hagiographa, it would be the Greek on that. They did not have a technical name, so those 11 books were normally given the title, and this is done not only in the book of Luke here, but in others as well, other references of the past, that they were given the name Psalms because the 150 Psalms introduced that third division, and this is pretty well recognized today. What we find is Christ telling us what represented the scriptures, and it happened to be the three divisions of the Old Testament, and you and I should have those three divisions in our Bibles today in exactly in the same order and numeration as they were in the time of Christ. And the numeration was always 22 books. 22 books back at that time. They represented exactly the same number of books in the King James Version that we have today, so you can know you have the complete Bible, but they are not in the King James Version put in the proper order, and that's why you need the manuscript version of the Bible to get them in order so that you can understand the messages much more. That's what I've been trying to show in my book, The Original Bible Restored, is why it's essential to get the books back in the order that the apostles and the prophets had them in the first place. Now, with those three divisions of the Old Testament in 22 books, we have left, which John finally canonized, 27 books to the New Testament, and they were in four divisions. The next division were in five books representing what we might call the New Testament law. You know, the first five books of Moses, called the Pentateuch, otherwise called the Torah, some say that. Well, Moses wrote five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That represented the Old Testament law. Do you know the New Testament also has a Pentateuch to it? That is right. And it represents the teachings of Christ Jesus while he was here on this earth and while he was in heaven instructing his church in five books. And those books are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and finally Acts. Those five books represent, as a total, as a whole, the New Testament Pentateuch, and they are at the very center of the Bible, those five books. You will have 22 Old Testament books on one side and 22 New Testament books on the other side of those five central books dealing with the law of the New Testament. And when I say the law of the New Testament, I mean the law that is based upon the teachings of Christ Jesus himself while he was here on earth in the flesh, up to his death and resurrection, and then for 40 days after that, and then even after that until the book of Acts ends, about the year 61 A.D. That's when Luke completes his narrative. And you take those five books there, and that represents what we might call the Gospels. The Gospels. And followed by three other divisions. The seven books of what we call the Universal Epistles. Some people call them the Catholic epistles. It has nothing to do, however, with the Catholic Church. The word Catholic, however, even in Catholic Church, means universal, or it means general. And the books that follow after in the original manuscript order, after the New Testament Pentateuch, those five books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, would be the seven universal epistles, starting with James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and then finally Jude. Seven epistles. They were called the Jewish epistles because they were written by apostles that were originally designed to go to the Jewish people, to the circumcised. All right, those seven epistles, James to Jude, are most important, and in the manuscripts, in the vast majority of manuscripts, they appear right after the book of Acts and before the 14 epistles by the Apostle Paul. Now, I want you to notice the number seven. Seven universal epistles. Count them. James is one. 1st and 2nd Peter, 2 and 3. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that takes you to 6. And then finally Jude, that was the brother of James and also half-brother of Christ. Those seven epistles there represent a prologue to the Apostle Paul's epistles. And they were written primarily to Jewish people, and to give an introduction to Paul, who would have more sophisticated information and more doctrinally mature information later on. And those seven epistles belong in the manuscript order before the 14 of the Apostle Paul. And they represent what you would call the fifth division of the whole Bible. And then the next division are the 14 of the Apostle Paul, starting with Romans and going all the way through to Philemon. 14. Notice 14 there. That is 2 times 7. See the number 7 coming out? Because this number 7 has the symbol of completion to it. And the 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul, with the book of Hebrews in the middle of them, more or less in the middle, following 2 Thessalonians, and just before 1 Timothy in the original manuscripts, that's where Hebrews belongs. And because it belongs in the middle of Paul's epistles, it shows certainly that Paul must have written the book of Hebrews. Now, if he did not write it, it was written under his auspices or under his authority. But I personally believe, because it appears practically in the midst of the 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul, if you take Hebrews out, there are 13 epistles of Paul, you see, and that doesn't smack of a proper number when you really think about it. 14 is there, and we have 7 coming out in other places and all of that. All right, then the sixth division of the New Testament, or the whole Bible, I should say, would be the 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul. And then finally, the seventh division would be the last book of the Bible, the great prophecy book called the Book of Revelation. And that is the last book of the Bible. And it's just filled with the number seven, as you're well aware. So you see, all of these books together, 49, all of them, when you count them up, 7 times 7, in 7 major divisions, and even inside the 7 major divisions, you have 7s coming out, because you have the 7 universal epistles, you have the 14, 2 times 7, epistles of the Apostle Paul, and as a matter of interest, do you know how many churches, actual churches, to whom Paul wrote? He wrote to 7 churches. Now, he wrote 9 epistles, but he wrote to 7 churches, and they were known as the 7 churches of Paul, just like John wrote to 7 churches, found in the 2nd and the 3rd chapter of the book of Revelation, about prophecy for the end of the days. You remember those 7 churches there? that written by John in the book of Revelation. But Paul also wrote to seven churches in nine epistles. The seven churches are easy to figure out. There's Romans, and then there's Corinthians. Corinthians got two epistles, but it's just one church. And then followed by Galatians number 3, Ephesians number 4, Philippians number 5, Colossians number 6, and Thessalonians got two epistles, but number 7. And you know, that Thessalonian church was the seventh church in Paul's order. And 7 denotes completion or finality of things. And isn't it interesting that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians talks about end time things, about the second coming of Christ back to this earth, about our resurrection from the dead, about the man of sin and the son of perdition who is going to be here just prior to the second coming of Christ, and that he will destroy with the brightness of his coming? You find all of that end time affairs in the seventh church of the Apostle Paul. That is, the two epistles to the Thessalonians. Now, all of these things are important, and they were put in this design to show a symmetry, to show that there is a consistency, a teaching, a theme, all the way from beginning to end. And normally the theme is based upon what we call progression, progressive revelation, or progressive maturity. You start with the ABCs doctrines first, and then you finally get to the middle part of the alphabet, and then finally conclude with the XYZs. And you know, that's exactly the way that a person should be taught. You taught with the you start with the elementary things first, then finally you get into the higher grades of grade school or secondary school, then finally you go into college, and then finally into university or postgraduate work. And you know, this is the way, basically, that the Old and the New Testaments are arranged. They're arranged to show proficiency, your proficiency, and you're to lead from one section to the other in a step-by-step progressive way so that you might be able to see the teachings of God coming out in the various time periods in which they were given. Now, this is most important to realize because, you see, some of the most sophisticated teachings, some of those which are most important for us to understand as Christians today, come in the latter part of Paul's teachings. And even Paul himself was growing in grace and in knowledge, and so did the Apostle Peter. Some of the things that they believed right at first, after being taught by Christ, they finally had to abandon. Not that they were being taught wrongly by Christ, in no way. But you know, he even said, when the Holy Spirit is coming, he will lead you. The Holy Spirit will lead you into all things so that people could understand what the truth was all about. It takes time for people to understand these matters. And God just didn't come down and open up everybody's mind and then put a funnel in there and then poured it all in at once. He gave a little at a time. And you know, that's the way the Scripture says that it is written. Precept upon precept. A little here, a little there. And unless you have the keys to understand how to put it all together and to see how it's all in a symmetry from A all the way to Z, well, if you don't understand that, you're going to get mixed up. I will, you will, anyone will. But we get the Bible back in the proper order, in its proper arrangement of the books and also of its divisions. We will see a design and an arrangement that absolutely is marvelous. And it's just like those heavens up there that you see in the evening. They are perfect, whether you realize it or not. Well, as perfect as we can measure them today. And that is how the Word of God is. We're going to find that this Word of God put all together, the Old and the New Testaments together, represents one of the finest books of construction on symmetry that you can possibly imagine, and it's up to us to find it out. I feel even the words are inspired, even the letters in some occasions. And the very number of times that you will find certain things found in the Bible are there for a purpose. Do you know the name of Yahweh, for example, in the Old Testament? If you count them up, you will find there are almost 7,000 usages of the name Yahweh, but not quite. If you take the usages where Yahweh should be in the New Testament, quoting from the Old Testament, I think when you figure them all up, you're going to find that there are exactly 7,000 occasions I think you'll find that. Now, that's a project for some of you to think about. In fact, why don't you try to do that with the equipment that you have available if you have Wigram's Concordance, which, by the way, comes from Baker Publishing Company. If you have that, you would be able to find out from the Hebrew and the Greek and comparing the two just exactly how many times you'll find the name Yahweh in the Bible. Now, some will say that's not important. Well, it may be very important, because you see, He, God, that is a God of perfection. And we're used to computers nowadays, and we're just amazed, it seems like, of what we can get out of computers and how much is so so perfect, it seems like, if we don't press the wrong button, that is. All right, well, you know, God, when He made the Bible, He did it with the best computers that you can possibly imagine. 10 million times better than any computer we have today. He did it through His own Spirit. And I'm telling you, I have the absolute feeling that this book, when we finally analyze it, when it's finally done in the millennium, when we can really see it, and see it and understand it in a proper way, that there's such perfection in that book that is going to make us stand back in awe and amazement. Yes, it may well be that there are exactly 7,000 usages of the name Yahweh in the Bible. And you know, the Apostle Paul, he even said there are 7,000 people that had not bowed the knee to Baal. He was referring back to the time of Elijah, when 7,000 back there had not done it. 7,000 witnesses. And maybe you and I don't know where all of them are today. Maybe we haven't been able to count up 7,000 throughout the United States and Canada and England and Australia and all the areas of the world that are even in association with us. But there are 7,000 out there. And you know something? There are 7,000 witnesses in the Bible to Yahweh Himself. And I think we will find that when you really analyze it all the way through. The reason I'm trying to give you this information in this fashion is to show that once we get the Bible back into its proper arrangement and in its proper divisions, and we see how there are 49 books in 7 divisions, and we see these numbers coming out not as a bunch of numerologists trying to work astrological things or something like that. Oh no, no way should we ever go into things of that nature. But just to be able to see the beauties of design of the Holy Scripture, and how that if you take out one book, or take out even a whole paragraph, you'll find that everything collapses because it is made in such perfection. You've got to leave it all in there. This is the key. It all has to be left in there. But it should be left in the arrangement that the apostles made in the first place and the prophets. This is what is most important for us to realize. We must understand that only people in authority could canonize sections of the Scripture. Beginning from the very time of Moses, Moses himself wrote 5 books. But he had the authority of Almighty God Himself behind him. And the people knew it because it was backed up by miracle after miracle. And when they knew that Moses spoke, it was just like Yahweh Himself was speaking. So people in authority were the ones who were essential to be able to canonize portions of the Scripture. But you know, there was someone even more important than Moses as far as the Old Testament was concerned in the canonization process. That had to be the man or the individuals who canonized the entirety of the Old Testament, the last 22 books. Moses, after all, he lived some 1,500 years before the birth of Christ, and he canonized the first 5 books, the essential parts of the law, but after all, he died when he was 120 years of age. And many books were written after that time, both historical and prophetical and didactical. There were also books of Psalms and things of that nature. All different types of books were written, which we find later on canonized in the Old Testament. Well, the man who did that, and I have the evidence of it in my book, was Ezra the priest. That is, he was the one who had the authority with other people to finally canonize the Old Testament. He's been known in Jewish circles as being the second Moses, and no doubt he was. That's a perfectly good title, because you see, the first Moses gave the law, and the second Moses, who was Ezra the priest, the same Ezra of the book that we have in the Bible, along with Nehemiah, and there were 120 priests that helped them to be able to canonize the entirety of the scripture. And by the way, those 120 priests were known as the Great Assembly. Some people say, with the Greek, the Great Synagogue. It doesn't make any difference what you use there. It means a select group of people who were ordained by God to canonize the Old Testament. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, said at the end of the first century that in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Old Testament was completed. And this means that the most important individual in the entirety of the Old Testament history, as far as canonization is concerned, would be Ezra. Now, Ezra the priest came from Babylon, but he had the power of Yahweh on him. He had the ability and the permission, and not only that, the commission, to be able to bring together the Old Testament in the way that we have it today. That's why we should pay attention to it. Now, when the apostles came along and they began to teach, they were had authority as well to teach the gospel. And in fact, when they read in the Old Testament what Isaiah said, it gave them about one particular point of canonization. It gave them the decided permission and commission to go ahead and make the New Testament, to finalize the totality of the law, and to bring about the entire 49 books, which you and I have today. That goes back to Isaiah chapter 8. You know, if you start in verse 9, here is Isaiah speaking about an association of peoples, Israel and Judah. Israel in particular, the northern kingdom, were in alliance with the Syrians up in Damascus. And Isaiah was saying that the people of Judah down in Jerusalem should not get mixed up in that alliance. Now, this goes back to the 8th century B.C. So he says, "Associate yourselves, O you people, and you shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces." You see how many times he repeats that? Repetition in the Old Testament means that it is spoken with certainty. Absolutely, this is the way it's going to be. So Isaiah is saying, under inspiration of God, that the Israelites, if they continue in their association with the Syrians, and then with the Assyrians, which are farther north, there's going to be a disastrous effect. And that was true. He was telling the Jews who are living in Jerusalem not to get associated with this northern confederacy. He says, "Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us." That's a translation of Emmanuel, the Emmanuel of this prophecy here, who, by the way, was Jesus Christ, some 800 and few years later. "For the Lord," that is Yahweh, "spake thus to us, or to me," says Isaiah, "with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid." You see, everybody was saying at the time, we better confederate with the Israel people in the north and the Syrians against the Assyrians way up north. And Isaiah is saying, you better not confederate. "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Now notice this quote here in verse 14, which appears two times in the New Testament, so it shows that the New Testament apostles were quite aware that this prophecy had some ramifications for their day. This concludes side one of lesson 4 of the Home Study Course.